The title of today's sermon is A Picture of Life. For many people today, it's entirely acceptable to have an abortion. For a woman in perfectly good health to find out that she's pregnant, and as a means of birth control, or because she doesn't want to be bothered, or she doesn't want to change her lifestyle, she gets an abortion. And it's become an atrocity in our country, and indeed around the world. In fact, it has become so commonplace and so acceptable that many women commonly speak openly of it. It is a shame, brethren. It's a horrible shame. These things shouldn't even be spoken of in private, but they're spoken of openly as having abortions. And why didn't you get one? You know, everything will be taken care of. Women are told by an accepting society that they have a right to make a choice. Brethren, that is not the truth. Let me ask a question. How early in our lives, how young are we when God first knows us? When does God, in His eternal, infinite knowledge, when does He devise or come up with a purpose for our lives? Brethren, we belong to God. We are His from the womb, as we're going to see today. We'll bring out a number of scriptures. Not all of the scriptures apply directly to abortion, but by extension they do, because God knows us from the womb. We are His from the womb. And a mother carrying a child is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of life. It's always wrong to destroy a life. Let's begin in Job chapter 3. I want to start off in Job because God is very explicit in exposing the weaknesses, the moods, the downfalls of some of His servants, if not all of His servants. You know, we know that David was an adulterer. Moses was a murderer. Job had his dark periods, and he had his sinful times. Brethren, today in America, and around the world, millions upon millions of unborn babies have had their lives lawfully, and I put that in quotation, lawfully terminated before they had a chance to see the light of day. How does God view abortion? Abortion has, for a long time, if not always, been seen as a way out for those who find themselves in trouble. But brethren, it's not a way of escape. It's not a way out. Abortion brings much more pain. It brings despondency and depression and heartache. It brings much more pain than it delivers anyone from. Understand this, and anyone who has a mind to know the truth will quickly find out that there are terrible downsides to abortion, emotional costs, spiritual side effects especially. There are terrible effects to having an abortion. Job chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. That means that he was cursing the fact that he existed, his day, his birthday, the day that he was born. Verse 32. And Job spoke and he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born. In the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." He's saying, "I wish I had never been born." This was Job's way out. He had it up to here, and he just wanted out. He wishing that he had never been born. "My life should have never gotten started in the first place," is what Job is saying. Verse 6, drop down a little bit. "As for that night," that's the night that it was mentioned that a man-child was conceived, "let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year." And make the year shorter if you have to, but, you know, take my day out of it. "Let it not come into the number of the months." Verse 10, drop down a little bit more. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? He's asking God. He said, you know, it would have been better if my mother had aborted, if she had miscarried, if I had died inside of her. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the, and the King James translates it as the belly, but it's the uterus or the womb. Job 3 and verse 13. For now should I have lain still and been quiet. He said, you know what? It'd be so nice to have some peace and some quiet in the grave, you know, dead. I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. Now, brethren, we know because God used Job and wrote extensively the life and the story that Job went through, that Job learned his lesson. He came out of this. He repented of having had this attitude. We can go back to Job 31, and we can see that Job understood God had a plan. God's plan starts in the womb, you know, at the very beginning, at conception. Job 31 and verse 15. He realizes and he says, did not he that made me in the womb make him, and did not one fashion us in the womb? He understood that God fashioned him. God understood who and what he was. People don't fully give God the credit today, or I guess they never have. But, you know, we'll see the scripture in a little while. It says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Brethren, it's almost inconceivable to our minds how intricate we are made, the traits that are carried over, the things that God knows about us even before our very life begins. God can see the ovum and the sperm before they unite, and he can look at them and know which one has the dominant genes and which one has things that are too marvelous for us to even comprehend, and he knows what kind of life is going to come from that union. Brethren, let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Man has understood where life comes from, that a man and a woman come together and a new life forms in the womb. And man, from time immemorial, has interfered with the creative process. We see this example because the Egyptians were practicing genocide on the Israelites at the time of Moses. And indeed, that's one of the purposes of abortion today. It is to practice genocide. It's to wipe out great numbers of races. In this country, we have well over a million abortions a year. I've seen statistics as high as 11 million worldwide. I don't know if that's true because I don't know how many abortions there are in China. I've heard that it's rampant, especially with their birth control program that they have over there. You know, only one child to the family, and they want to have a son and not a daughter, so more girls are aborted than boys. But the Egyptians were practicing genocide on the Israelites at the very time of Moses. We see that in Exodus 1 and verse 16. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and you see them upon the stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. They wanted to wipe out the males. And you know the story about how Moses was secreted away and put in a little basket that had been tarred and so that it was waterproof, and he was put in the bulrushes. And he lived. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1, brethren. We'll see as we go through the sermon today that there's been a great deal of interference with mankind starting at and before the time of birth with infants and pre-infants all through the scriptures. Brethren, we're in a terrible state of affairs today, especially here in the United States. Our ungodly Supreme Court busies itself today with such questions as how late in the pregnancy can the unborn child be aborted? Not whether they can be aborted or not, but, you know, this artificial guideline about how late, as if, you know, they used to think around 100 years ago that when a mother felt the baby kick, that's when life began. We know better than that. We know that life begins at conception. The Supreme Court asked questions like, does the father of the baby have any say at all in the mother's decision? You know, it's a given that the mother has the decision over life and death. So they're foolish questions. But it's been going on now for a good long time. It was 1973 when Roe versus Wade was brought before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled that abortion was a constitutional right for women. They overrode God's constitution, the Ten Commandments, that says thou shalt not murder, and they said it's okay to murder, and it's the woman's right. It's her choice. Brethren, how have we come to the point where the sanctity of life is treated with such blatant disregard? Abortion is murder. It's murder because life begins at the very moment of conception. Emotions, feeling, movement begins very early in a baby, in the womb. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. Now, we'll take our evidence, you know, not from science and not from the Supreme Court, brethren, but from what the scriptures say. In Luke 1 and verse 44, this is a meeting of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her cousin. For lo, as soon as the voice of salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. Now, that's miraculous. Today, I have heard, in fact, I've heard it for probably 20, 30 years now, that when you're pregnant, if you play some classical music, that it has an effect on the baby. It'll affect the baby's mood. It'll affect the baby's ability to appreciate, you know, good music when he's born and so forth. Here is biblical evidence that the baby, Jesus, reacted to the voice and leapt for joy. That is scriptural, so it's true. What does this verse reveal about the unborn child having human feelings and emotions? It comes right out and says that a baby this young still has those kinds, already has those kinds of feelings and emotions. Brethren, from the time of conception, the human embryo is distinct from his mother. And it is a living being. It is a living human being with blood coursing through its veins almost immediately. At conception, a living human being has begun to exist. And abortion terminates the natural process of human maturing in the mother's womb. Now, people come along today and they try to come up with brand new arguments, which are no arguments at all, as to why, a good reason, to take a baby's life in the womb. One such argument that a lot of people fall for, buy into, and I think people are easily convinced who aren't educated in understanding the supremacy of God's rule in our lives, is, can this baby survive on his own? The survivability of the baby. Brethren, don't be fooled by senseless arguments like, is life sustainable outside the womb? Is there viability apart from the mother? And so that's one of the rules of thumb that they use. You know, if the baby can live on his own, then he's a baby. Before that, you can take his life. I just like to stop and think about how many things we as adult human beings need. There is no such thing as life sustained or sustainable life without certain things that are needed. Those are self-serving arguments for people who have no morals. Brennan, be turning over to Genesis chapter 1. How long would your life be sustained without the requirements of air? How long do you live without air? 4 or 5 minutes, you know, maybe 6 or 7. It's not very long. How long can you live without water? 2 weeks, maybe. I don't know what the Guinness Book of Records would have for the person that's gone the longest without water. Our lives are not sustainable without certain requirements. That's a foolish argument. You know, we need heat. How long would your life be sustained if you were in an area, say, where it's 8 degrees outside, and they throw you out there in a t-shirt and barefooted. You know, your life is not going to be sustained without an external source of heat. And there are certain situations where you need protection. God created the womb as a perfect place of protection for an unborn child. We all would cease to exist. Our lives are not sustainable without a lot of help from the outside. God says, choose life. He also says, you shall not kill. And there's no limit on those. It's not like you can't kill, you know, before a certain time or after a certain time. There are no limits on those. It was God himself who chose the process whereby new lives would come into existence. What is the process that God chose for bringing a new life into existence? Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed them. He's talking about Adam and Eve. And when God blesses something, it's good. God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, bring forth fruit, multiply. And you do multiply. I don't know how many children Adam and Eve had. I don't know how many children grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren Adam and Eve had by the time that they died. We know that Adam lived a good, long life. He must have had thousands upon thousands of offspring. And indeed, we're his offspring, but I'm talking about while he was still alive. When God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, God was choosing the process whereby he would bring human beings into existence. This is God's process. It's not to be interfered with by somebody that says, you know what, I'm not going to be fruitful. I'll kill the fruit of my womb. I will not multiply. A pregnant woman carrying her protected baby, nourishing and sustaining her unborn baby from her own body, her own body fluids, her own makeup, is a beautiful picture of life. God created it that way, and a baby's to be protected there. Go back up, brethren, to Genesis 1 and verse 26. And we'll see a very, very important clue that God has given to us. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, I know, brethren, you've seen that 100, maybe 1,000 times. Let us make man in our image. That is what God is doing. And that process begins in the womb, at conception. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, as we'll see as we go on in the sermon today, that is an ongoing process. When we see a baby being born, that's usually the first time we see a baby. That baby is not yet in the full image of God. When you have a young man that's 5 years old, he is not yet fully in the image of God. When a man reaches adulthood, say he's 30 years old, he is not yet fully in the image of God. When he becomes converted and receives God's Holy Spirit, we're getting closer to the image of God. And man will be fully in the image of God when he is born into the family of God. When he becomes an eternal Son of God, he'll be made in our image, after our likeness, as we see in Genesis 1 and verse 26. When we have gone through the spiritual gestation period of this life, we will be born into the God family, will be fully sons of God. That's when we're made in the image of God. Brethren, our calling, conversion, and growth as Christians is also a picture of life. And in this case, it's God life when we're born into the family of God. As maturing Christians, we ought to be able to see the plan of God by pondering the physical creation that we see all around us and its workings. Paul said, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For the invisible things of Him, the invisible things of God from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. That's in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. But what those verses say, brethren, is that God has a consistency in the way that He works. In the same way that He's bringing many sons to glory spiritually, there's an exact parallel in the birth process. That's one of the reasons abortion is so wrong. Let's turn over to Psalm 139. We'll see the words of David over there as he pondered what his own life in the womb was like before his birth. He was inspired by God. David did a lot of thinking and a lot of understanding and a lot of writing. But he wondered, what was God doing that early on when he was conceived, when he was a new, he wouldn't have used the word embryo or fetus, in his mother's womb. But what was God thinking? What was God doing? Psalm 139, let's begin in verse 13. David says, "For you have possessed my reins. You have covered me in my mother's womb." Another translation says, "For it was you who formed my inward parts." He understood that God had a hand. Now, he knew that when his father and mother came together that pregnancy had occurred. But he said, "It was you, God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." It's almost like he had a picture in his mind already of the DNA that we see. You know, the spiral molecule with so many zillion, I don't know how many parts there are to a DNA molecule, but it, you know, knit together. It's that's the way the New Revised Standard Version has it. Brethren, today we know, science and biologists know a lot about chromosomes and the DNA makeup and genes and all of those kind of things. But David had a very good working understanding. David was able to perceive, by God's Holy Spirit, more than the experts today. Because even though he could use words like "we're knit together," he didn't know how cells and molecules and genes work or form. But he understood more than the scientists and the experts today, in that he understood God's hand in the process, and God's working to bring it about. Verse 14, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." You know, we're wonderfully made. He says, "I know that very well." And he gives God the credit. He said, God had hands on. God was there doing the programming, doing the selecting, bringing it about, making it happen, causing it to happen, giving it the life. As sure as he gave Adam the breath of life, he was bringing life. How does life come about? We talk about the ovum being alive and the sperm being alive, but they're not alive in the same way, because it's very short-lived. It's not a continuing life. Unless they come together and the sperm goes to the nucleus of the ovum, they both quickly, shortly, die out. God is the author of life. Verse 15, "My substance was not hidden from you when I was made in secret." So he's saying it was secret. You know, my mother had to wait, you know, a while to find out, you know, that she was pregnant. You know, that was, it was hidden to everybody, but it was not hidden from you, God. You knew exactly when it happened, what was taking place, what I would be from the very beginning. "And curiously wrought or worked in the lowest parts of the earth," all the way down to, you know, elements and things that, you know, David wouldn't have understood. He said, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of earth." Let's go to verse 16. "Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." Well, brethren, the truth of the matter is we are still unperfect. Until the day we're born spiritually into the kingdom of God, we are still going through the growth process. continuing in verse 16, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. The New Revised Standard Version says, your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them yet existed. I think that in this verse, David was saying, I know, God, that you had plans for me. And you'll see, I'll show you a bunch of scriptures that say this exact thing. You had plans for me. You know what you wanted me for. You knew what skills I would have to have. God knew, you know, we know now that David grew up and he was an excellent marksman with a sling. He killed Goliath. You know, he had fast reflexes. He was very accurate. He had good timing. He had musical traits and tendencies. He was very good on the harp. He was so good, you know, there's a scripture that says, you know, whoever excels will play before kings. David was so good, he was brought into the imperial palace, the royal palace, to play before Saul on the harp. He was very good. Those traits existed when he was in his mother's womb at conception. He knew that. He was saying, all the days that were formed for me when none of them yet existed. We'll touch on the concept of predestination and known of God and selected by God from conception for special purposes. We'll go into that more as we go on today. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Just how much thought did God put into all of those chromosomes and DNAs and the selection of all the different possibilities that could have combined. You know, a woman has thousands of ovum. They're there from the time that she reaches the age of puberty. They're there at that time. And hundreds of millions of choices or opportunities from the man. He says, oh God, how great is the sum of them. How many opportunities, how many chances, and God directed them and worked them out. Let's go, while we're in Psalms, to chapter 22. Because David thought of this. He thought of it a lot. He understood God's part in the process. And brethren, keep this in mind. Today, God is as involved in the process as he ever was. It wasn't just that he was in the process in the prophets of old, like David, and we'll see some of the other prophets as we go on. He is involved in every single one of our lives as we come about from the point of conception. Notice Psalm 22, verse 9. But you are he, you're the one that took me out of the womb. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Verse 10. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly, or from my mother's womb. He knew that from the very beginning, God had plans for him and was going to use him. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 11. Ecclesiastes penned and written by Solomon, the son of David. And we know that Solomon, even though at one point he was the wisest man that ever existed, because of his excesses, because of his turning away from God, because of his idolatry, and because of his many wives turning his heart away, he lost a great deal of his wisdom and understanding. Keep that in mind as we read Ecclesiastes. Mankind has forgotten today, brethren, that God has plans for him here and now. Each and every one of us. Different plans, because he gives us different gifts, different spiritual gifts, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12. Now let's look at beginning in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 4. These are some of Solomon's observations. He that observes the wind shall not sow. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, you get up in the morning and you go, oh, wind's out of the north, it's going to be cold and rainy, I'm not going to get out there and plant today. In other words, you find an excuse not to go out and do your job. And he that regards the clouds shall not reap. If I go out there and cut hay or wheat today, it'll be on the ground, it'll get wet, and it'll mildew, and the crop will be lost. verse 5. As you know not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is within with child, in other words, we don't know, according to Solomon at this time, how those bones form in a new little baby while he's still in the womb. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who makes all. Solomon is saying, look, you know, we don't know how it happens. We don't know how the baby forms, and we don't know what God's plan for him is. Let's go up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, brethren. Again, we're going to see a man's view. These are Solomon's observations. And Solomon reiterates this thing that we saw with Job a while ago. It would have been better never to be born. And brethren, that attitude comes from not knowing or believing or having faith in the plan of God, that God is working everything out. In Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 3, we read, if a man begets 100 children and he lives that many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he has no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Again, see, it would have been better if he had never been born. Brethren, we don't know the plan of God in our lives. We shouldn't come to this conclusion. It is good that we were born. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Paul knew better. Right here, Solomon is saying the same thing that Job said at one point in his life. It would have been better if I had never been born, if my mother's pregnancy had been interrupted, if I'd have never been conceived in the first place, if I'd have been killed as soon as I was born. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. And I just take this text, this verse out of context, because it shows that Paul understood the same thing that David was saying, that God was involved from the very moment of conception. Galatians 1 verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. Isaiah 44, brethren. You see how clear it is that Paul understood that God was involved in his life. Remember, he was Saul. He was killing Christians when he was an adult. But he finally understood that God was involved in his life in a very personal and intricate way, from the moment of conception, who separated me from my mother's womb. God had been working with him all of his life. We're going to see here in Isaiah 44 how far-reaching God's plans are. You know, God's not capricious or haphazard. A lot of people use the word fate, and they'll say, oh, well, that's just the way things are. You know, it's time and chance. It could have happened to anybody. That's the way the cookie crumbles. That's the toss of the dice. It, you know, there's no reason or rhyme to it. Brethren, that is not true. And it's especially not true in the life of a Christian. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. God's not speaking to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to the descendants, the many descendants of Jacob, who comprise part of Israel in this case, and he separates the difference between Israel and Jacob. But notice he says, and Israel whom I have chosen. Okay, God picked them. God chose them. They were special. Now, that's not to the rejection of everybody else. They were chosen for a certain purpose. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb. God tells us over and over, brethren, in the scriptures that we're looking at today, that he began at the very beginning. He had a hands-on decision-making involvement in each and every life. And formed me from the womb, continuing in verse 2, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jezreel, whom I have chosen. Drop down, brethren, a few chapters to Isaiah 49. Because while we're right here, I'll just show you one more that shows that God didn't just come along at the very end and go, wow, Israel's a pretty good nation. I'll use them. No, he brought them to the point where they were. Isaiah 49 and verse 1. Listen, O islands, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. Begins at the very beginning, brethren. Abortion is wrong. Abortion is murder. God calls from the womb, in the womb, from conception, from the bowels of my mother. Bowels not being a good translation. We understand the way a woman works in her or her parts that bring about reproduction. You know, it's her uterus and her ovaries and her fallopian tubes and so forth. That's what he's talking about. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. God already had opened a file. This person's got a name as far as God's concerned. And God's keeping track and working. Verse 2. And he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Drop down to verse 4. Then said I, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with God. Verse 5. And now says the Lord, that formed me from the womb. Over and over we see that. Even Isaiah had some doubts. God records quite a few times how his men had doubts about their self-worth and whether God was using them. And they come to the realization that God had chosen them from the time their father and mother came together. Verse 5, and now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So there's a personal, one-on-one involvement between Isaiah and God. And brethren, it's the same with us. Let's go over to Jeremiah. We'll see Jeremiah going through some of the same trials. God has given parents a great part in his eternal plan of salvation. Mm-hmm. When a man and a woman come together, when they get married, and that's the only time that children should be formed, when they get married, God gives them a great part. And it's not a work that just goes for, you know, 20 years while the kids are at home. It's a part of God's eternal plan of salvation. God has given parents a marvelous part in his plan of bringing many sons to glory. Parents are involved in it. God lets us be a part of creation, a part of eternity. Before anyone can be a spirit-born son of God, before anyone can be called by God and given that spark of God's spiritual life at baptism and with the laying on of hands, before anyone can become a mature adult, they must be given the life of their father and their mother at conception, in one flesh, and complete the gestation period and become a child at birth. The whole process begins at conception and the gestation period in the womb and birth. That is when a son of God begins. Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 5, brethren. Before I formed you in the womb, that's the uterus, I knew you, God says to Jeremiah. And before you were born, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. What does that mean, brethren? It means God set him apart for a special purpose. That's what sanctified means. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now that was going to be the job, the calling that Jeremiah had. But notice when God picked him. Now what if Jeremiah had come out and been deaf and dumb and blind and, you know, have all kind of problems like that? It wasn't going to be. God was involved from the very beginning. He knew that Jeremiah would have the traits. You know, what would it take? Courage, you know, to stand before the nations, a certain intellect, maybe a grasp of languages. All of those traits, all of those things, God specifically hand wove into Jeremiah at conception. Turn over while we're right here in Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 19. I'll look at some other ones. some other scriptures. Jeremiah 19 in verse 4. Brethren, don't ever think that in the time of the prophets that everything was going smooth and everybody recognized the prophets of God and had respect and honor for the prophets of God. It was as bad in the days of Jeremiah as it is today. Today, you know, if we count back 25 years at a million abortions a year, there have been 25 million. I dare say there's been 35 or 40 million abortions just in the United States, enough for a goodly nation, just the abortions that have been performed in America. It was the same way in the day of Jeremiah. We get a little view, a glimpse of that right here. Jeremiah 19 and verse 14, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, this little g, there's idolatry going on here, and it's horrible idolatry that has some of the makings of abortion that we see today. Excuse me. Whom neither they nor their fathers have known. Nobody knew these gods before. These are new inventions. Nor the kings of Judah. And have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They were killing little bitty babies. It was probably very much akin to what's called partial birth abortions today, a new little infant coming into the world with hope and with life and with color and, you know, the good immune system and with the potential to become a full adult. They were killing these little babies and offering them to their idolatrous gods. It was a form of birth control. It was a form of abortion. God abhors it. God can't even believe it. Now, God doesn't lie. And when God created the plan of man, as we saw back in Genesis just a while ago, God said, you know, he's going to create mankind in his image. We're going to be the sons of God, eternal sons of God. It didn't enter into God's mind. Oh, he knew there would be accidents. He knew there would be murders. But to kill precious, for a mother to be involved in killing a precious infant, in wholesale slaughter, God couldn't imagine that happening. We'll see that in just a second, brethren. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire. Now, that's a horrible death, but that's the way they were killing. They were probably, this is just my theory, but I'm thinking, you know, if you bring produce to God, that's good. If you bring a lamb to God, that's good. How much greater will it be if I bring a son or a daughter to God to offer in sacrifice? Now, they were doing it for their own devious means, but they were feigning worship of God, and they were burning their children with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not. God says, I never suggested such a thing, nor spake it. Neither came it into my mind. You know, you go back to when God's given the law. It doesn't say anything like, don't burn your children, you know, to false gods. He didn't think that was going to happen. He said, don't kill. That should have covered it. Don't murder. Jeremiah 20, one chapter over, brethren, a little further on, we see where Jeremiah suffered burnout. We see a number of cases in the scriptures where the prophets, working under great stress, under great duress, under threat of physical harm, non-acceptance, they got tired. They ran out of juice. They broke down. They had nervous breakdowns. They crashed. They became despondent. We see that happening to Jeremiah. The going got too rough for him. He wanted to quit. Just like Job did a while ago. Jeremiah 20 and verse 14. Look at what he's saying. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto you, making him very glad. You know, daddy's always, oh, wow, you know, I've got a brand new son. And cursed be that man who said that. Verse 16. And let the man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah or something, and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning, and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb. That was a practice. You know, children were slain just as at the first opportunity. Brethren, this has gone on all through history. Or that my mother might have been my grave, in the middle of verse 17. He was saying, it would have been better if I were stillborn, if I had died in the womb. Or, and brethren, they knew of ways of killing children in the womb there, either with falls or poisons or with probing or whatever. Or that my mother might have been my grave and her womb to be always great with me. Sometimes when a woman has a miscarriage, now this day and time, a woman can go in for a D&C after something like this, and that's a traumatic event that leaves a woman apprehensive and with anxiety and so forth, because it messes up the hormones and dislodges the balance of the female parts. But he's referring to when infections set in and tumors set in and terrible complications set in. Verse 18, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. See, God records these moods for us so that we can see that the going got very rough, even for the prophets of God. Let's go over to Ephesians. Now, we just saw just a moment ago in Jeremiah where he realized that at one point when things were going better for him, that God knew him and sanctified him from the womb for a very special purpose. We're going to see more of that. Brethren, it's the same. Notice this, brethren. It's the same for you and it's the same for me. We, too, are sanctified. We were called for very special purposes. We must be so doing. What is it that we were cut out to be? What are the traits? What are the attributes? What are the talents that we have been given? What special purposes? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, all through the Old Testament, we saw those verses that show that God did work all things after the counsel of his own will, that he was involved in bringing about the very formation and development of the embryos and the fetus in the womb, and making sure that the child developed into what he wanted. But what about this part where Paul says, predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things? Brethren, the world has a wrong concept about predestination. Predestination doesn't mean that everything is worked out in advance and that we just go along for the ride. Some people look at predestination and fate like, well, you know, it's already laid out. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter whether I'm good or whether I'm bad, whether I work or whether I don't work. It's predestined. It's going to, you know, that's the way it's going to come to pass. And so I'm out of the picture. No, brethren, it's exactly the opposite. It means just the opposite. God has purposes for us. We must be about achieving them. Now, God's going to help, just as he helped the prophets when they came to the point where they were depressed and ready to give up. How does God guide us? How does God let us know when to join, when to turn, when to start, when to stop? He guides us by his law and by his truth. You know, it's the same old thing. If somebody says, hey, I got a great job for you, pays $1 million, and you only have to work 2 Saturdays each month. Well, God's law says that job's not for you. God doesn't want you working there. God's got something else. His law and his truth guide us. God is involved from the very, very beginning. When a father and a mother come together in one flesh and one single sperm cell unites with a single ovum, a new spark of life comes into existence. The father's seed, in biblical language, imparts life, physical human life, to the mother's ovum, a continuing, ongoing life. A human being is created, though he's not yet born. God gives parents that part, that responsibility, that privilege, that blessing of being a part of the creation process. God has endowed us with the power to replicate ourselves, to be able to reproduce ourselves. If that process at any stage is ever aborted, anywhere along the way, the very plan of God is interrupted because God has made us a part of this ongoing plan from the beginning of the spark of human life all the way up to eternal life. You know, the first 4 months when a baby is in a womb, well, we refer to it as an embryo. The last 5 months, we refer to it as a fetus. Those are technical terms. That has nothing to do with whether God says you can bring about a cessation of life or not. Brethren, the physical spark of life that begins at conception is only one step in God's process of creating many eternal spiritual sons and daughters. A human being has to be, and this is a word that we don't use in English very much, it's a biblical word, but a human being has to be begotten by his human father. To be born again of the Spirit, to be born of God, one must first be begotten by our spiritual Father, Almighty God. Now, brethren, here we're seeing typology, or a type and antitype. This isn't a metaphor, it's a parallel, where the exact process that's going on in humankind on the physical level also goes on in the spiritual level. Just as a life is begotten and it begins to grow, there's a new spark of life, that child grows protected in the womb until he's born into this world. In the same way, and I'll repeat this a number of times, but in the same way, a new spark of spiritual life has to begin to grow in us at some point. It takes place at baptism and the laying on of hands. We'll repeat this as we go on. Then we have to grow protected and nourished among one another. The Bible uses the analogy of all of the brethren being the called out ones, the womb, the church, the mother that we grow up in. You know, we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. That verse doesn't mean get together for 2 hours on Saturday. That's not what that word means. That word means that we get together with brethren. We feed off of one another. We're encouraged by one another. We learn from one another. We're sustained by one another. And there's a word in the Jewish language, in the Hebrew language, synagogue. And it's almost exactly the same word as the word that we have in English, church. But we understand, God's people understand, that church is not an organization. It's not a building. It is an assembly of people. It doesn't refer to a day of the week or a corner on the block. It is an assembly of people. That's what the word church means. The word synagogue means the exact same thing. It doesn't mean the building with the Star of David on top of it. It means assembly of people coming together. It doesn't have anything to do with just on Saturday for a couple of hours, just on the Sabbath. It means a coming together. Paul spoke the words that we have in Hebrew, where he says in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And that word assembling there doesn't refer to Sabbath services. People assume that it does because they make the same mistake about saying, oh, which church building do you belong to? Which church organization? Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. That's the way the world thinks. They make the same mistake with the word synagogue. You know, they think of the building in the organization rather than the assembly of people. Don't forsake the epi, means higher than, greater, over than, assembly. Brethren, we come together. The church is where we grow, the assembly of the brethren. We feed on each other. We need each other. And that's where God places those who are led by His Spirit. They're not to be aborted either. A human has to be begotten by his human father before he can be born into this world as a new infant baby. In the exact same way, to be born again into the spirit realm of the family of God at the resurrection of the saints, one must first be begotten by our spiritual father, Almighty God. There's an exact picture, an exact type there. We, brethren, are already, though yet unborn into God's spiritual realm, the begotten children of God. Just as a baby in the womb. Parents don't usually name a child while he's still in the womb. We wait and find out if it's a boy or if it's a girl, which everybody gets the jump on today with the sonograms and everything. And some people say, I'm going to wait until the baby's born. We wait and give the child a name when he comes into the world. Well, in the same way, we are still in the womb. We are not yet fully born spiritually children of God. That will be in the resurrection. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Don't even turn there, brethren. You know this one by heart. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. It's just like a mother says, I have a baby. It's a human being on the way. We are now the sons of God. John makes that so, so clear. By direct comparison, the impregnated embryo or fetus in a mother's womb or her uterus is already the child of its parents, though it's not yet born. It's a human being. That's why abortion is murder. God hates abortion. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, Ezekiel chapter 16. Abortion is the killing of a human being. It's an interruption in the process of man coming to total fruition, be fruitful and multiply, and become the image of God. It's a final resurrection for us. Brethren, abortion on this planet is not going to go away. It's been around for thousands of years, and it's going to be here right up until the very return of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 16, let's begin in verse 20. And we see something here that's very similar to what we saw a while ago about children being sacrificed to Baal. Ezekiel 16 and verse 20, moreover, you've taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have borne unto me. Now, this is from God's point of view. These children are mine, God says, and they are. You born them unto me, and you have sacrificed them, you have sacrificed unto them to be devoured. In other words, their lives were aborted. Is this of your whoredoms a small matter? God says, no, this is a big thing. And same with abortion today, brethren. Verse 21. That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. See, they were doing the same thing. Drop down to verse 36. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, it's not a beautiful sight, and your nakedness discovered through your whoredoms, with your lovers, and with all the idols of your abominations, and by the blood of your children. You see why God hates abortion, brethren? Which you did give unto them. God warns us to beware. Not only physical abortion, killing babies, but he warns us to be careful to avoid spiritual abortion, because that's a possibility, brother. I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Spiritual abortion takes place when a converted, a begotten of God, child of God, has his spiritual growth and life terminated, brought to an end. Spiritual death. Mark chapter 4. This is a parable of Jesus Christ, and it can be explained partly in calling and not hearing God's calling, but it can also show that once we're called and we become the children of God, that it is possible to be spiritually aborted, have our lives terminated. Mark chapter 4, let's begin in verse 1. And Jesus, he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So he's out in the boat preaching towards the land, and sound carries real good across water. Verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables, and he said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. So he's going to give this picture of a man with a sack full of seed, and he's going out and he's going to broadcast the seed. That means to sling the seed and to sow it. Verse 4. And it came to pass when he sowed, some, speaking of the seed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. That's what birds do. They eat seed when they find it on the sidewalk or on bare ground or whatever. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, you know, a little dampness there from the dew, but because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up. That's one thing about weeds. They start in the spring, usually before the crops, you know, and they have a head start, and they'll choke out a crop, and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Verse 8. And other seed fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and 60 and 100 fold. And he said unto them, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus Christ realized not everybody's going to understand what he's saying here. It sounded like a simple thing. Everybody goes, I know that. You know, if you throw seed in the road, the birds are going to eat it. Big deal. But Jesus Christ was pointing to a spiritual principle. When he was alone, verse 10, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. Oh, Jesus tells, what in the world were you talking about with the seeds? You know, understand about the birds, but, you know, what are we supposed to learn from this? And he said unto them, verse 11, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is sharing with them something that only the converted mind can grasp, that only the diligent student of the scriptures can understand. But unto them that are outside, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. This wasn't time for those people to be called. You know, some people think, oh, God's trying to call everybody. He's trying to save everybody. No, he's not. He's working with a few, those that are predestinated for this time, that God has special purposes for at this time. All in due order, all in their season. Verse 13, and he said unto them, don't you know this parable? And how then will you know all parables? If you don't understand this, you know, you're missing the boat on everything that I'm saying. So he explains, the sower sows the word. It's about the word of God, the truth of God, about the kingdom of God. Verse 15, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they've heard it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So the gospel goes out, someone hears the truth, they see the principles, and they say, this is great. I like the Sabbath. I like the feast. I like the commandments of God. But Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You know, it can be because they are hurt, because they're challenged, because they hear something that they don't like, because they're offended, or because it's too hard. Satan takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they heard the word immediately received it with gladness. You see, it sprang up a little bit before it dried up, remember? They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a little while. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. See, they come along for a little while, and then they're gone. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, I got to get ahead. I got to get my start. I got to get my foundation. I got to raise my family first. I got to, you know, whatever it is. Deceitfulness of riches. And the lust of other things enters in. You know, I want to party hardy. I want to have fun. I want to have a stockpile. I want to travel. I want to see the world. You know, I don't want to be tied down. It chokes the word, God's word, and it becomes unfruitful. God's truth and his beauty and what God's teaching doesn't work in their lives. It wasn't precious enough. Verse 20, Mark 4 and verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. See, God expects change. God has predestined. He's worked with us from the moment of conception and before. And all through the gestation period, the 9 months in the womb, God is making sure that we're growing and developing and becoming. And God works with us all through our lives. Who we see, who we hear, where we go. They bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Let's go over to Hebrews 6, because Paul spoke these words that were written down in Hebrews 6, brethren. And he understood that it was possible for spiritual abortion to take place. You might see just a glimpse of it there in Mark, but it will be much clearer here in Hebrews 6. The process began when the father and the mother, when their eyes met, when they became one flesh, and when a spark of life was generated. That life was on its way to becoming an eternal Son of God in the kingdom of God for all eternity, forever and ever. But that period, that life can be cut short at any period, at the very beginning, in the middle, towards the end. If it happens when someone has received God's Holy Spirit, when they are led of God's Holy Spirit, it's spiritual abortion. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. We read, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's like the seed that was on good ground, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. I love the way that's written. You could taste it. You could see it. You knew what God has in store for us, to be the eternal children of God, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again. It's impossible. If they fall away. It's just like once a little child in his mother's womb is aborted. That child's not going to live his physical life. There'll be a little bitty grave. Have you ever been to the funeral of a little bitty child and it's in a little bitty box? You know, it's a sad, sad thing. A little child never knew their ABCs, never learned to count, never grew up. Never learned skills, never married, never reproduced. If they shall fall away, to renew them again is impossible. Verse 6. To renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Jesus dies once for us. They are spiritually aborted, brethren. Sure, they'll go about their physical lives. They were once among the people of God, the church of God. They'll go about their physical lives, but eternal life is forever cut off from them. There's nothing remains for them except the third resurrection. That's the second death, eternal death. Verse 7, continuing here in Hebrews 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receive blessings from God. When it rains, you know, the vegetables are going to grow. Verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. God looks at it the same way. If his seed doesn't bring forth good fruit, if it brings forth thorns and briars, it's rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, is in burning. Brethren, that's where the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth comes about. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things. What better things? Don't be spiritually aborted. Physical abortion is horrible. Spiritual abortion is eternal death. But, beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So we thus speak. Conception, brethren, life in the human womb, and birth into this world is a beautiful expression of God's consistency in his pattern of creation. his faithfulness. And it's nothing less than an exact picture of the spiritual process of entering into his life, eternal life. Our incredible human potential is to be able to enter into the family of God. Human reproduction is the exact type of God's spiritual reproduction. God is reproducing himself. The world doesn't know that. God is reproducing himself through humans. That's the way God goes about it. You know, God's not just poofing, you know, eternal sons out of nothingness. You know, maybe the angels were made out of what we consider nothingness, but not us. We start from that little bitty spark of life when we were nothing but a gleam in our father's eye and life in our mother's belly. Jesus, then, is our elder brother. He went through this process before us, having fit perfectly into the type by his physical birth, all the way through to his resurrection. He's already gone through the entire process. John 17 and verse 5, you don't have to turn there, brethren. I just want to quote where Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had before the world was." So with Jesus, it was different. He was already glorified. Then he came down to the earth. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 and look at that process just a little bit. I think it'll help us, because Jesus Christ didn't take a shortcut. He didn't go off to be an eternal son without going through the same things, the same processes that we do. He was tempted even, brethren, exactly as we are. When did Jesus, and he was the God of the Old Testament, when did he become flesh? Was it at conception or was it at birth? People are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and they hardly think of Jesus, let alone this beautiful spiritual plan of eternal life that we're looking at. Did Jesus become a God in the flesh at some point between conception and birth? Well, we know the answer to that, brother. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was like this. It was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was engaged to Joseph. This is a sure thing. It's almost like marriage, but not fully coming together as husband and wife yet. They were espoused to one another. It was a legal, binding, contractual arrangement short of marriage. Before they came together, so the Bible is very specific and clear. This is beautiful language. They had not slept together. They were not man and wife to each other. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, he was forgiving and loving, and you know, he wasn't going to get up and say, you know, my wife has committed fornication. She was pregnant, you know, before. I've never been with her. He was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, you son of David, don't fear to take Mary for your wife." See, he wasn't going to take her for a wife because she was unclean. She was impure. She had played the part of a harlot. That's what Joseph thought. So the angel intervenes. This takes the intervention of God, because Joseph knew very well exactly how it works, that a man and a woman come together and a new life is formed. But the angel explains at the end of verse 20, "For that which is conceived in her is of Holy Spirit." God the Father is the Father, is the daddy of Jesus Christ, not Joseph. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Verse 22. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." How is it that a virgin brings forth a son? It's never happened before. It's not going to happen again. Where did the spark of life come from? Where did the seed of life came from? "And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does that one mean? Which being interpreted is God with us. John chapter 1. John brings us some more of the details, writing after all the other synoptic gospels. John 1 and verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus Christ was born a little baby of the Jewish tribe, but the Jews didn't receive him. But God was working out his plan. Human reproduction, again, being that exact parallel of God's spiritual plan of reproduction. Notice, verse 12. But as many, I just insert the word brethren, but as many brethren as received him, to them gave he power. Now that word power has a different connotation. It means he gave them the right, or he gave them the privilege. In this case, they do have the right. Women do not have the right or the privilege of aborting their child. But to them, he gave the power, the right or the privilege to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of the will of God. We see God's direct intervention in our calling and in giving us of his Holy Spirit. Brethren, read that carefully. We have the privilege of becoming the sons of God because it is God's will. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. And Jesus Christ became flesh. He went through the first process, the physical process, just as we did. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. Right? Brethren, we have this glory too. What is that glory? The glory as the only begotten of the Father. Well, at that time, he was the only begotten. But brethren, today, there are others who are begotten. We, who are baptized, and had the laying on of hands, and received God's Holy Spirit, all things being proper, we too are begotten. But at that time, he was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's expound on that a little bit. Let's go to 2 Peter and talk about the fact that we are begotten, as Jesus was. Even in the flesh, now, we too are begotten of the Father at baptism and the laying on of hands. What does that mean? It's incredible if we understand, if we can believe it. God's Holy Spirit carried with it God's divine nature. That's what Jesus had. Not just the human nature. He was God with us. God was in him from infancy. God's Holy Spirit carries God's divine nature. So Jesus was God in the flesh from conception when the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. That's what we're talking about. Physical life first and the process that it goes through. Spiritual life second. His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life. That's talking about eternal life, spiritual life, and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We just saw in 1 John 17 that Christ was returned to his former glory. We're called to glory and virtue, as we see at the end of verse 3. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. See, that passes on to us, brethren, in the flesh, in the human flesh, in the physical flesh, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, not just the human nature, the physical nature that we got from our daddy and from our mama, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we became children of God, we began to carry God's divine nature. We were a new creation. As Jesus did, all of his natural life. We have Christ in us. Just put this in your notes. Corinthians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And put this one in your notes. John 14:23. It's about God the Father and Jesus Christ coming unto us and making their abode with us, God in us. 1 John 3, let's look at this one, brethren. 1 John chapter 3. How can we tell if God lives in us? John addresses this point in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Hereby, here's the way that we know he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. When we become converted children of God with God's Holy Spirit, we begin to carry God's divine nature. The rest of the world doesn't, brethren. They're still in their human form. They're still in the physical form. Briefly, in some of the time that we have left, brethren, let's look at a short list of scriptures. You don't have to turn to them, but jot them down and study these. It's a short list of scriptures that show conclusively that we are sealed by God's Holy Spirit until redemption. And that's when we'll be fully born into the family of God. But right now, already, we are sealed. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Who has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We're still flesh and blood. But we have an earnest, a down payment, a token of God's Holy Spirit. It's just like a baby in the womb can't walk and talk and read. But they're on their way to being humans. We are on our way to being eternally spiritual, but not there yet, brethren. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to look at a number of these, brethren, where it shows that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, this is still Ephesians 1 and verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's like the deed, the down payment. We don't have it yet, but it's ours. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Brethren, if you put all of these, maybe put them on a card and read them, you'll see how emphatic the scriptures are. It's saying this over and over and over about the divine nature being in us even now. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Now he that has worked, or he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. That's what we saw in the beginning of today's sermon. Over and over and over, God was working in us from the very beginning. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. See, English lacks a little bit. But that was the spark of life, the beginning of God's Spirit in us, the earnest of this Spirit. And then Paul, looking forward to the resurrection, said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, the next verse, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, just like the babies in the womb, while we're still in the body, we're absent from the Lord. See, we're not yet born into the eternal family of God. Romans 8 and verse 21. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, not just our body, but the entire creation eventually. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Verse 23. Not only they, not just the physical, not just the sun and the moon and the earth. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, there's a different phraseology. Instead of sealed with the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we have to be, just like a baby has to go through the birth canal out into the world, we spiritually have to go into the eternal kingdom and family of God. That takes place at the resurrection, the first resurrection, the better resurrection. Just as Jesus was God from conception, a human being begins life at his conception. It's a miracle of life. It's absolutely a miracle. God's law is clear about unborn children having their right to life. God's will is to protect preborn children. In Psalm 127:3 it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Brethren, we've seen today the entire plan of God and how God has laid it out. He shows us so clearly the physical plan. We can see it. It is not to be aborted. It is not to be interrupted, so that a man child or a little girl child can come into the world and grow physically to maturity. In the exact same way, God the Father gives us of His life. We become the children of the God, of the Father. We take on the Father's name. We received our daddy's last name when we were born. That's how we get our surname. We take on God the Father's name at our spiritual conversion. We become the children of God. But as the baby grows in the womb, the spiritual infant, that's us, we grow to maturity. In this body, God's spirit unites with our mind, with the human spirit, until we grow to maturity. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, we will be born into the family of God.